Greetings again, brethren, all around the world, from the Philippines to Australia to Canada, down to Jamaica, and in places all over the United States and in other countries who will be seeing this message about the last great day. Always we gather at this service with a mixture of joy and sadness. We really hate the feast to come to an end. We know the feast came to an end at sunset last night. And at sunset was the beginning of what is called the last great day of the feast. And we also know, because we've been taught down through the years, that God's great plan, the very purpose for humankind on this earth, is revealed through the annual progression of His seven annual holy days. And this one is one of the most important of all. That's why it's called the last great day, that great day of the feast. I have that here in John 7:37. I'll come back to it a little later to emphasize more. But in the last day, John 7:37, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And he went on to say that He spoke of this, of the Spirit, which they that believe on Him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. That's the only place in the Bible where it is called the last great day, the great day of the feast. As I've said time and again, the tapestry of the seasonal progression and the rich typology of each one of the annual holy days reveals God's plan. The Passover emphasizes Jesus Christ as the Lamb who shed His blood for the sins of the world. The bitter herbs and the unleavened bread introduced on the feast day, which began with the 15th of Nisan or Abib, is the first of unleavened bread, which depicts not only putting sin out of our lives, but also replacing it with the bread from above. Christ said, "I am the bread that cometh from heaven." He was symbolized by manna, and that we are to eat unleavened bread 7 days. Then we come, of course, in the early spring, to the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, counted from the wave sheaf offering during the weekly Sabbath of the days of unleavened bread. And that is the feast of first fruits, or the feast of Sabbaths, counted because there were seven Sabbaths, seven perfection, seven sevens, perfection completion. And the day following that is the 50th day, called Pentecost in the Greek language. Christ is depicted by the wave sheaf. The high priest went into the first barley field and merely with a scythe or a sickle cut one armload, and that symbolized Christ now cut off from the land of the living, waved before God in acceptance before God as an offering to be accepted before God as the first of the first fruits. But of course, it was also the beginning of the first barley harvest, and that is depicted or is showing the church age, those who, from the time of Jesus Christ of Nazareth until the time of His second coming, are the first fruits harvest of all the earth, and they were typified by the spring barley harvest. So there's a very great deal in just those holy days, from the Passover, the two holy days on the day of unleavened bread, the feast of the first day and the last day of the days of unleavened bread, and then the feast of weeks or Sabbaths or Pentecost. Then we come to trumpets, and I've covered that a great deal. God's message to mankind, God's announcement to mankind. And not only that, but the last great trump, which signifies the second coming of Christ, as it says in Matthew 24:29 through about 33, that the trumpet shall sound, and that God will send His angels to gather together the elect from the four corners of the earth, and they that hear the trumpet, said Christ, shall live, and the great first resurrection occurs at the precise moment of the second coming of Christ, which is also depicted by the feast of a memorial of blowing of trumpets. Then comes atonement. And we read in Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2, that a great powerful angel comes down, lays hold on, figuratively, how one spirit is able to do that to another spirit, we don't know, but God's power causes the angel to actually take Satan, the devil, and hurl him into some distant part of the universe where he cannot influence the earth at all, which, by the way, in passing, absolutely proves that the Satan, the devil, does not have a spirit like a counterpart of the Holy Spirit, that he is able to actually impact events from millions of miles distant. He had to be right there in person to do what he did to Job. And when he appeared before the angelic host, who appeared before God in the first chapter of the book of Job, we read of that. God said, "Where have you been?" He said, "Oh, here and there, walking to and fro in the earth." Satan does not have some kind of a spirit which is able to influence all of mankind. In each case, through his demonic host, there is individual, up close, up front, in your face, personal influence, but not from some powerful spirit from way in the distance. So with him removed from the earth, depicted by the Day of Atonement, when the whole world finally, because the devil won't be here, will be at one with God. And of course, that is depicted by our fast day just before the Feast of Tabernacles, the day of at-one-ment or atonement. Then comes the Feast of Tabernacles, and I cover that in great detail, and you've heard a good deal about it all during the feast. We are living in a temporary tabernacle. We will eventually inherit our spirit bodies for all eternity and move into, so to speak, our permanent home. Christ came down and tabernacled in human flesh for 33 and one half years, as we do for a lifespan. And then he was assumed back up to the right hand of the Father on high, where he has been ever since as our living high priest. Now, at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, then, are really two separate feasts. The Feast of Tabernacles is 7 days with a holy day at the beginning. And then the eighth day, or the day immediately following, while it was lumped together and called the last day or the great day of the feast, is really a separate annual holy day with great significance. Let's go through that and let you see what God says, first of all, in Leviticus 23, 34 to 36. "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the eternal." The feast is 7 days. "On the first day shall be an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. 7 days you shall offer an offering," and that was Levitical priesthood. As long as it was extant, they were still offering the bullocks, and we know that that has long since passed away. "On the eighth day shall be an holy convocation unto you. You shall offer an offering made by fire unto the eternal. It shall be a solemn assembly. There shall be no servile work therein." We are not told anything at all about the significance of that day in Leviticus 23. We are told very little about the significance of that day, except in typology, in shadows, in secondary meanings, by looking at the progression of all the annual holy days through the course of the year, and by looking at the plan of God from an overview, beginning with repentance, putting sin out of our lives, emulating the example of Jesus Christ, and through prayer and deep personal introspection, and through Bible study, and through fellowship with beloved brethren, and through sermons, and through our daily walk with God, as some people put it, we are to gradually, through the nutrients being supplied spiritually from these and other sources, are supposed to be filling out and becoming a robust spirit being, which began as a new creature in Christ, a babe in Christ, when the Holy Spirit came to be put together with the human spirit to create a new creature in Christ within this body. At the end of that time comes either an instantaneous change or the resurrection of the dead. Now, of course, the question then comes immediately, and it's solved in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation, which we will turn to and read. What happens to all the others? What about all those from the days of Adam to the days of Jesus Christ? All those who have lived and died from that time to this very day? All those who are alive now or will be in the next few years and will be killed, who will be put to death in the many wars that are going to come, in the nuclear exchanges, in a chemical and biological warfare that is going to ensue, and then by the tribulation, by the great trumpet plagues, and by the millions who are going to die as they resist Christ at his coming. You and I know that there may be a tiny handful, a little bitty 0.00001%, if that many, of the Chinese population to the north of Australia up there, where more than a quarter of the population of the earth resides, that might have been, quote, converted, end quote, at some point in time over the span of centuries. I would imagine it is so few as to be so minuscule that it may be a smaller number than the one that I proposed. And I'm not including in that those that said, yes, I accept Jesus Christ because a missionary got there. So the bulk of mankind in all of Central and South America, in all of Africa, in all of the Middle East where Islam prevails, in almost all of Europe, and I do include here even those who are nominal or professing Christians, in all of Australasia, with a very small exception, and I include in that the islands of the South Pacific, where they're teeming millions when you look at all of them, and of course up to the north of Australia, they're teeming millions in Java, which I understand has the most incredibly dense, packed, overpopulated population of any place on earth, and of course East Timor, where all the horrible troubles were going on very shortly, a little while ago. Here are all of these countless hundreds of millions, in fact billions of people, whose lot in life has been poverty, ignorance, illiteracy, not adequate clothing, no adequate transportation, one telephone for every several thousand of them, one physician, if that's important, for every several thousand of them, one dentist for every 10 or 20,000, depending on where you go, Papua New Guinea, probably not that many, where they have lived in squalor with rotting vegetation and with human excrement running right down the middle of the street, with no knowledge that God gave Israel about even the rudiments of physical hygiene in many cases. And their lot in life has been high infant mortality, grinding poverty, tribal and other kinds of ridiculous superstitions, everything from grinding the teeth to the betel nut or betel nut, however they call it, in some of the islands of the Solomons and the Marshalls and Gilberts, where the people stain their teeth with that kind of an addictive nut that they chew. They have not known the truth of God. They have never been a part of the developing nations to even have the advantages of the western part of Europe, of Australia, of Canada, the United States, and Britain, and the so-called developed countries of the world. You might throw in portions of Argentina and Brazil along with that, although poverty and squalor is very rampant in Brazil. And so the plight of all of humankind, with the ignorance and the absolute utter oblivion to any meaning or significance in human life, no knowledge whatsoever of the plan and the purpose of God, what about them? The Bible says God is love. God is the creator. God created man and woman in the image of God, and he said, "Behold, it is very good." Remember the song that people came up with some years ago during, I think, the hippie movement, and of course there's always the desire of some people to equate little children with a kind of a spirit and an attitude that all people ought to have, to get rid of group and tribal instincts and all kinds of biases and prejudices and religious, ethnic, racial, cultural, social, political animosities. And so they sang about all the little children of the world. Jesus loves the little children. Black and yellow, red and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. True, absolutely true words. So why would he leave them out? Time and again, I think you know this better than anybody else, I have taken issue with the concept of the immortality of the soul and the idea that this human physical life, this first time around, it's given to all men to die once and then cometh the judgment, it says, and the Baptists and the Methodists and the Episcopalians, the Catholics, the Lutherans, all of the mainstream fundamentalists, the Church of Christ especially, the Pentecostals especially, are just death on the idea of what they call a second chance. Well, a chance is a chance is a chance. It's an opportunity. And when Vietnamese and Laotian children and Chinese children in their tens of millions have died in poverty, squalor, and disease at age 6 weeks, 6 months, or 5 years, and have never even heard the name of Jesus Christ, does God love them? Well, I don't know if you would get any suspicious Baptist pastor to agree with you as you lead him to this horse trough. You can lead the horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And say, does God love them? And get him to say, well, yes. Well, then do they go to heaven when they die, or do they go to hell? And he would have to say, well, did they receive Jesus? Well, how could they? They never heard of him. Well, then they got to go to hell, I guess. And, you know, to even begin to contemplate a doctrine like that and to think that the God who would deal with his own creation that way, who says, in effect, that he loves those children more than their own parents do. And I know that's got to be true in many cases, because in many cases they sell them into a brothel, or they sell them into slavery, or they simply put them to death in infant sacrifice. So God loves them, we know that. Now, could God love them if he is going to torture them even for 10 minutes, let alone 10 billion years without end? I'll tell you, that is a satanic, hateful, wretched doctrine. The idea that God would torture little children, or anyone else for that matter, at any age, ignorant people, where it is not their fault. They never had an opportunity. Now, when you really understand the great significance of the last great day, it shows you the mercy of God, the compassion of God, and the perfect plan of God. It's wrap-up time. It's the time to answer and to settle all the questions. Well, when is human procreation going to stop? What about little children? What about children who are only one day of age? I have said this before, and one lady in particular took great issue with me, and the only answer I can give her is, all right, if your spirit and your attitude is such that it is not so contrary to God, and is not hostile toward God, and what I think God very plainly reveals, that you make it into the kingdom of God, then perhaps it's like the answer that I've given to people who have written in or called in and wondered about their beloved little pets, and whether or not they can ever be resurrected. And I sometimes am able to satisfy them by saying, well, if you're a member of the family of God, but there's a caution here, perhaps since God can do anything, and you decide, well, I want my little dog to come back, maybe you can do it. I don't really believe that, by the way. I'm just trying to pat people on the head to keep them satisfied. So people ask the question, well, what about a stillborn child? What about miscarriages? And because I essayed to make the statement on one of my television programs, is God going to create wombs and put a miscarriage back into a womb? Is God, if the mother has now been changed into a spirit being, going to change her back into a physical being? You know, people come up with the weirdest questions, and they want it nailed down. They want every little picky question that they can imagine nailed down, and they want to get all sorted out in their mind where everything is in its niche and its nook and cranny, and everything is exactly in its place, so they understand everything. So there. And they want God to be right about it, because they have their standards. They have what is right and what is wrong clearly in their minds. Well, I got one letter that just really blistered me good for daring to suggest that a 6 weeks or whatever, 3 months miscarriage could not come back, and that defied everything with regard to when is the human really begotten and when does life begin, and that I've said time and again that life began for John the Baptist or Christ or you or me at the moment of conception. But you know, they went on to birth, and at the moment of the breath of life, they became a breathing, living nephesh or suke, or living being. And that is exactly what God said of Adam. Adam was standing there like clay or red mud, but until he put his mouth like artificial resuscitation and or respiration and blew into those lungs the breath of life, Adam had no consciousness. Adam was just standing there like a clay model. Based upon that and the simple, rational, to me, logical understanding that there is no need to resurrect lives which did not make it to the point of partition or birth or the first breath. And the breath of life that came in is, to me, when the human spirit is given. But now that may be something that people take issue with. God will sort all of that out, believe me, when the time is right. But nevertheless, you've got to ask the question, since all of these billions of people have never even had an opportunity for salvation, does God love them? And the answer is yes. Then would God punish them for all eternity simply because they never had a chance, when that is God's responsibility? And the answer is no. They are going to have an opportunity. Turn to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation and verse 1. And we're reading here about an event that actually is depicted by the Day of Atonement. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and abyss, figuratively, and a great chain in his hand, again, spiritual metaphor. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Think of a world without the devil and all of his minions around, and without his influence in what is called art, literature, music, entertainment, dance, all of the rest of it that is of the devil. And cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season, because God has in his perfect plan a way whereby those, if you can even imagine this, and it's going to happen because the Bible says, but it's almost unimaginable to me. But then on the other hand, it's unimaginable to me to look back into the book of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and to see the rebellion and the murmuring and the incredible animosity and antagonism against God on the part of those stiff-necked Israelites who had a daily pyre of smoke and a nightly pyre of fire to show them God's presence over the tabernacle. They had the parting of the Red Sea to remember. They had the quail that were rained down. They had the manna coming down every single day. They had water coming right out of a rock. They had, and I'll get into that a little later if I have time, and I want to cover that in this sermon to you about the brazen serpent that was lifted up. Great miracles from God, and that wasn't enough to keep them on the straight and narrow. It wasn't enough to keep them in awe and rejoicing over the fact that their God was going right there before them and would protect them and give them every necessity of life. Instead, they rebelled. So it's hard to imagine that for 1,000 years, this world will have been a place of absolute perfection, flawless beauty, utopia. No disease, no stem rust, no root rot, no nematodes in the soil. No harmful briars, no poisonous snakes, they will all be harmless. No ravenous beasts, no predators. There will not be eating flesh, they will be grazing in the fields. And a little toddler can walk up to a lion and climb up on its big back and hang onto the mane and take a ride. And as it says, the members of the family of God, who will be born of God and be spirit beings, and there will be millions of them by this time, so that just like in ancient Israel, every household could have a Levite that would be its teacher to teach language and music and art and literature and the scrolls of the Torah. And they had homeschooling. There were no formal schools in that day. And the Levites, who were in charge of all of the holy things in the tabernacle and later on the temple, were, of course, the intelligentsia. And to this day, you see that people that bear that name are extremely intelligent and very gifted. And so during that time, there will not be a household where people will not have immediate recourse to talking to a member of the family of God face to face. It says that two people will be sitting there, maybe doing something that they shouldn't, or thinking thoughts that they shouldn't, and being tempted in some way. Satan will be gone, but human nature will still be there, and they will hear a voice behind them that says, "This is the way, walk ye in it." Now, how can you imagine then that after all of this, there will be people who will still allow themselves to be influenced by Satan the devil, who will still be antagonistic toward God? There will be, I think, a very minority, a small minority of them, because it's hard for me to imagine anything like even close to 10% of the human race at that time, at the end of the Great White Throne Judgment period, who would still be rebellious against God. But we'll get to that, and we will see what is going to happen. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, verse 4, and judgment was given unto them. And that's during the millennial reign of Christ. They are to be judges, kings, and priests, and they are to be the decision-making body at all levels, national, and as we say, you know, state, county, local, or provincial, or whatever. And I saw the souls, Greek word psuche, meaning lives, of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, and they lived and reigned, ruled, judged with Christ 1,000 years. Now, parenthetically, it says, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. That's parenthetical. Then it says, this meaning the description that we've read, the lengthy description, is the first resurrection, talking about those that are resurrected at the time of the second coming of Christ. But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Obviously, it does not mean this is the first resurrection, because we've already read of the great resurrection at the time of the second coming of Christ. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power. Interesting language. Have you ever missed that a little bit? Listen to it again. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power. Well, then that's implying that those that are in the second resurrection, the second death still has power. And that's exactly right. But we've read over that for years and not really understood it. On the wave sheaf offering that depicted the first of the first fruits, then after that came the barley harvest, and that is the first fruits in the church age from the time of Christ and the day of Pentecost until the time of the second coming of Christ. And those that are in that first resurrection are in the kingdom of God. They are no longer physical. They're not resurrected to flesh and blood. They're resurrected to a spirit body. But the second resurrection, the rest of the dead, 1,000 years later, are resurrected physically in the same way that Lazarus was. They're resurrected physically in the same way that Dorcas was, in the same way that the saints were at the time of the death of Christ, who walked back and astonished their relatives because several of them were resurrected at that time as a little bit of a microcosm of the coming great resurrection at the time of the second coming of Christ. They, that is those in the first resurrection, shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, north, east, west, and south. Gog and Magog, I think that really is not implying necessarily the people of Zhaj and Majuj, as it's called in one version, or the people we think of as the Moguls and the Eastern Russians and so on, but more that it is symbolic of the incorrigible of all nations at all points of the compass, no matter where they are from and of what race or of what nation to which they pertain, to gather them together to battle, a number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So there are going to be a huge number of them. They went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. What did Satan the devil try to do when he was first placed on this earth with one-third of the righteous angels at that time? And that may have been 4.5 or more billion years ago. How much time did it take him? Because he was called a trafficker who went about arguing, wheedling, whining, cajoling, influencing, until finally he had instilled in the minds of all of those angelic spirits a great rebellion that they became convinced would become successful, and they tried to mount up and to hurl God off of his throne because he wanted it all. All he had is the earth, you know, the whole earth. And it was verdant and green, and the tectonic plates were arranged differently. And it was filled with grunting, squealing beasts and flying creatures. I have no doubt that the dinosaurs and the pterodactyls and all these creatures long antedated Adam, and that they were a part of a prior pre-Adamic creation, and that Satan and his angels were here over them, and that God was allowing Satan the devil to actually participate in causing the earth to be prepared for inhabitation for mankind by burying thousands of feet deep by the most gigantic tides and turgid mudslides that you can imagine. Storms today we think are huge, like a big hurricane that went by the United States recently was as big as the whole state of Texas. Well, these hurricanes were as big as the whole continental U.S. And it was a gigantic time of cataclysm. And these creatures were buried in their billions, and they are oil and coal and so on today, fossil fuels for man. So Satan had convinced the demons that he could actually mount an attack against God. Well, he's going to do it again. And his demons are going to go out. And even after, you know, familiarity breeds contempt. After a long period of time, we're talking here about people, let's see, in 100 to be 4, and 10 is, say, 4, 1,000 generations, minimum, from the time of the second coming of Christ, will have been born and been on this earth at the time of Satan the devil coming back down to this earth, and you never can sell the evil old devil short. Because of the fact of human nature being basically vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed, and with Satan the devil there to play upon it, there are going to be millions of people in nations all over the earth who are going to begin to think, we can take over. We can take over the headquarters over there, the whole big, huge, gigantic new city with the great throne and the artesian well coming out from beneath it, going in both directions. We can overthrow God and we can have it all. And once again, Satan the devil is going to try to do exactly that. He will never give up on his program of trying to overthrow God as long as he is anywhere around where he can influence human creatures to begin to believe in his plan. And so he's going to do it again. They went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, and just like that destruction of the armies of the beast at the second coming of Christ. And the devil, now notice this carefully, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet, and then it has the words are in italics. Now this is telling you both what and where. What is the devil is cast into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Where is the same place where the beast and the false prophet, what, 1,000 years earlier, were cast. Now the beast and the false prophet are going to be consumed by those flames, and that is their first death, and they're going to be in a resurrection where they will receive the Gehenna fire as the second death. And there are a lot of other people who have been burnt to death who probably, once they have it explained to them, will never want to go through that again. But in this case, they apparently will not, because they're such evil creatures. Who knows? And Satan the devil, not the beast and the false prophet, and in addition to this, now having said where, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Spirits can't be hurt by fire, and I may have something to say in the Feast of Tabernacles too about the great sense of loss that Moses had to have experienced. When after all of that lifetime, now he's a very elderly man, well up into his 80s, and he sees the verdant green across that river, and here he's in a harsh desert land, and he is sadly forced to turn away. And I think a lot of people don't understand that the contrast between what the rich man saw Lazarus enjoying at the time of the resurrection and the great wall of flame approaching him, and Lazarus now living in sumptuousness even beyond anything that the rich man could have imagined during his own life, fills him with a great despairing, agonizing sense of loss. But you and I cannot imagine, and I think a little bit of an inference is given in the book of Jude about that, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever, that Satan the devil, who convinced Adam and Eve that humankind lives forever and ever and ever and ever, is himself going to live forever and ever and ever and ever in the blackness of Stygian darkness, not seeing in any direction with his eyes wide open the smallest little pinprick of light, not even a distant star to focus on and look at, but left alone with his thoughts and his evil demons. And what a cat fight that's going to be. Every one of them are going to be blaming the other one, and all of them together are going to be blaming the devil, and he's going to be blaming them, and they're going to be there like a den of serpents and like a sack full of fighting cats for all eternity in the blackness of darkness. And the devil knows that's coming, and so he has convinced many among mankind that they are going to live forever in hellfire, when actually the reverse is true, and Satan the devil is going to be tormented, but he's going to be tormented by his thoughts day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. That's metaphor. because of his awesome power, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open. The word is biblos in the Greek, and that merely means the books of the Bible. And another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, and that is the biblos or the Bible, just as you and I are judged. I wrote that down. Let me turn to that right quickly. 1 Peter 4:17-18, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? How does God judge? He is judging you and me and the church today. This is the age in which we are being judged. He's going to do it the same. I am the same. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob not consumed. God is not going to judge them differently than he judges us. And the books out of which they will be judged are Genesis to Revelation. And maybe the rest of the book of Acts. That will probably be completed and may have a lot of names in it that you might even recognize by that time, but that's speculation. If it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And so God will do it the same way. So for a period of 100 years, and I want to turn to that in Isaiah 65 and verse 20, God is going to judge billions of human beings who have lived and died and never had a chance for salvation. That includes some of the children of Adam. It includes many of those who were born to the patriarchs long before the flood. It includes all of the pre-flood creatures. And won't it be something to get together with some of those and talk to them about the way life was back then? Won't it be something during that 100 years to listen to some of the stories of the first life of all of these people who will be resurrected to human physical life? Now in Isaiah 65, verses 20 to 25, there shall be no more thence an infant of days, so no longer will new little babies be born. Human procreation, miraculously from God, he has done it on time, different nations here and there in times past. He's deliberately shut up the wombs of the women and caused them not to bear, and he's going to do it again. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that has not filled his days. People will not die young. They won't die in their 40s of a heart attack or of emphysema because they won't be smoking. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. Apparently, the physical human death will still obtain, but will God resurrect them immediately or at the end of this period of time? They shall build houses, so we're talking about physical human beings, and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them, 100 years. They shall not build and another inhabit. No warfare, no more being dispossessed, no refugees fleeing from one nation to another because of war. They shall not plant and another eat. No one is going to take away their vineyards and fruit orchards from them. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people. There are lots of trees around that are a lot more than 100 years of age. And mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble. There won't be any more children being born. And today, of course, you have to think about that when youngsters, when young families have children, that what is awaiting them in this world. For they are the seed of the blessed of the eternal, and their offspring, their children, with them, showing that there will be families gathered together. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. Meaning, once the heart has repented and is changed, once the spirit is right, God will be ready to answer just like that. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Eternal. Same as in the 11th chapter of Isaiah, the description of the conditions to become extant on the earth during the great white throne judgment period. Now it goes on to say, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and there are hundreds of thousands, if not millions, in it by that time. And death and the grave, the word hell should be translated Hades, delivered up the dead which were in them. When is a grave not a grave? It's not a grave unless it has a body in it. It's just a hole in the ground. Death and Hades, meaning the grave, and that means the sarcophagi It means the mausoleums. It means all the graveyards and the cemeteries over the entirety of the earth. Delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Not their past works, but their works during a 100-year period. And I would say that they are going to have a far better, if you can put it that way. Not with greater rewards, because we are given information in the Word of God that we will have far greater rewards. First of all, is being a part of the first fruits and governing and ruling and seeing the whole plan of God unfold in before our startled eyes for 1,000 years. But when I say better, I mean that you and I cannot walk up right now and talk to a member of the family of God. We get on our knees, we close our eyes, and we pray. And we ask the Father to listen to our prayer and for Jesus Christ at His right hand to intercede and to intervene for us as our high priest. But we can't talk to them. We can't flip to the other side of Mars and take a look at it. We can't walk through walls. We don't have X-ray vision to see down a few thousand feet beneath the earth the way God can. At that time, we will have that ability. But these people, human physical beings, will be able to talk to angels and to members of their own family in some cases, who are now brilliant, translucent, golden, beautiful members of the family of God. And you would think they're going to sit up and take notice and listen. So when I say they're going to have a better opportunity, that's the way I mean it. They're going to have a fabulous opportunity. 100 solid years of living a human physical life according to the laws of God with members of the family of God right there to teach them. Wonder what a Sabbath service will be like during that day. It will be something, won't it? So it says, death and the grave delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That is where the 16th chapter of Luke comes in, and the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Now there is something significant here that I wonder whether or not most people have ever thought of. Matter of fact, I know they haven't. So I'm going to turn to John, the 3rd chapter, and verse 14. John 3 is the scripture 3:16, the one that Al Gore got backwards, 16:3. Anyway, that is the most well-known, most beloved, and famous scripture that is held up on placards at football games and everything, where people that think they can just get somebody to turn John 3:16. But look what is just barely before it, and let's think about it for a minute in connection with what Jesus Christ said on the last great day of the feast, and how He said it, and to whom He said it, and then what happened on the day of Pentecost, and then what happened at Cornelius's house, and then what happened to the Gentiles all over the Eastern Mediterranean world during the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now, here's what I'm getting at. It was on the great day of the feast, I read at the beginning of this message, when Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." No special chosen people, no holds barred, no one in any manner, form, exempted, or in some way told that they are not allowed, just wide open. If any man, meaning of any race, any nation, any color, any background, come unto me, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly, that means his innermost being, that means his deepest motivation, his deepest psyche, shall flow rivers of living water. That just means pouring out of him will be empathy, sympathy, a flood of life, a flood of joy, a flood of good works, a flowing of compassion, of mercy, of happiness. And that is talking about the Holy Spirit working in and through a human being from the innermost being, and that is the innermost motivation, which is really in the mind, but it uses it as the belly, meaning the deepest part of our lives. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water, life-giving water, to others as a magnanimous, an altruistic, a generous, a forgiving, a merciful, a magnetic, and a very attractive human being who is showing the way of God to other people. But this spake he of the Spirit, that they which believe on him should receive, including Cornelius and the Gentiles. And he made this statement, he gave this sermon, obviously including everybody, look at the significance of that, on the great day, the last great day of the feast, the eighth day following the Feast of Tabernacles. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because that Jesus was not glorified. Now go to John, the third chapter, and verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Listen to that, and then ask yourself, when they quote that scripture, how many times have you ever heard verse 14 quoted in direct context in connection with it? I will tell you, I would imagine never. Never, never, never. They just don't, they ignore that. You know why? Because they don't know what it means. Now, what does it mean? The Israelites were murmuring and griping and complaining, and God sent a plague of serpents. And a serpent is a symbol, a type of Satan, the devil. And they were being bitten by poisonous snakes. There were thousands of them. They were creeping into their tents, and they were biting people on the legs and feet and hands and little children and man, woman, and elderly. And they were dying by the thousands. Moses was commanded, and Aaron, to take a brazen serpent. And they put it on a stake, and they held it up. Now, when someone goes snake hunting, they take a big, long rod, and it's got a clamp on the end of it, and they get up right behind the neck of the serpent, and they clamp it, and they hold it up, and it's writhing around, and they can either kill it by strangling it to death or hitting it over the head or chopping the head off. But in this case, that brazen serpent, the symbol of the serpents that were attacking them, was obviously lifted up. And Jesus Christ of Nazareth, isn't this puzzling, referred back to a brazen serpent, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And they ran with it, and they stayed the plague, because the serpent could no longer do any harm. Satan the devil had now been thwarted. Satan the devil had been stopped. It was a symbol of the plague, but it was also a symbol of a dead serpent that was harmless and could not do anything and was dead, so therefore could not bite them any further. Isn't it interesting that Jesus Christ looked back to that time and then went on to say that the Son of Man must be lifted up, even as Moses lifted up the serpent, to stay death, to cause a plague to cease, to give people deliverance, to give them a new lease on life, to stop that which was taking their lives, to stop the misery of the hideousness of snakes crawling around in their tents, which was a symbol of Satan the devil being able to get at them and to attack them. And the brazen serpent brought that to a halt. Satan couldn't get them anymore. Satan couldn't attack them anymore. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then he said that when he is lifted up, any man could come unto him. Isn't that interesting that he would do that? Now, John 8 and verse 28, Jesus said unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. Here is the whole plan and the purpose of God revealed and laid bare for us by the annual progression of the holy days. And I think the implication of what Jesus said out there on Solomon's porch, before many, many people, including areas around where the court of the Gentiles, as it was called, where proselytes and Gentiles could also have been there on the great day of the feast, and made that statement, if any man will come unto me, it shows that in the last great judgment period, all of mankind is going to have an opportunity to be saved. And I don't think God's people have really connected some of those things before or really truly understood that. The Feast of Tabernacles now having been over, it is time to observe, and we are today, that day, the last great day, which is the depiction of the coming 100-year judgment period when millions upon millions, billions of people will have an opportunity for salvation. So thus it is that the plan of God will be created. man was created and placed upon this earth, a living nephesh, Ish and Isha, which came from man. Satan's influence was immediately present, and man, as they say, fell. Well, he didn't really fall, he was pushed, but man nevertheless sinned, and we know that from that time on, man has labored, as I've said, in all the squalor, poverty, sickness, and disease of all of the horrible things of wars and all of the racism and tribal and group instincts that result in things like that in East Timor recently, or Timor as they call it, I believe. Then along came Christ's work of redemption, and then the special first fruits, Israel, called out, and Israel, the spiritual Israel, the church, called out as the first fruits of all salvation and the church. Christ is to return, depicted by the Feast of Trumpets. Satan is banished during the great fall harvest when millions are going to be saved, that is depicted by the Feast of Tabernacles, perhaps even billions. And then after that time comes the great white throne judgment, and we've read of exactly what that is like and what it's going to mean. I don't think we can even imagine the events that are going to take place in the next very few years. In the early 2000s, we can be looking at a great global meltdown of the global economy. Perhaps it is going to be upon us by the mid part of 2000, 2001, 2002, because the reverberating, shuddering aftershocks of Y2K, which is going to strike Eastern Europe, it's going to strike Russia and many of the former Soviet socialist republics that are now independent, it's going to strike in many of the third world nations, and it's going to strike even in Japan, in China, in Asia, is going to strike to some extent in Australia, Canada, and the United States, although they are supposed to be farther along and better prepared than most countries. Britain acknowledges that it is going to be close but not quite prepared, and we're talking now about government reports. You never know whether to believe them or not. But there have been some pretty dark scenarios about the loss of hundreds of billions or even trillions of dollars as a result of computer just melting down, and it's not real money anyway, but it's all just, as they say, M2. It is paper money and money in the computer data banks. And that joblessness is going to result by the impact upon hundreds and thousands of corporations that will lose their records and be unable to function. And that communications, transportation, health and public safety and welfare, and so many other areas are going to be affected that I've read, you know, an awful lot about it, and there are over a million pages available to you and to me if we want to go into the web and to tap it into the internet and to find out all the information about Y2K and countries all around the world. I think that, together with nuclear proliferation, together with the frantic search on the part of rogue nations like Libya, Iraq, Iran, and so many others for chemical and biological weapons, the saber rattling between North and South Korea, between China and Taiwan, between Pakistan and India, and between so many other countries around the world, that we are looking at a time of tremendous disequilibrium. We may, in fact, be well into the Great Tribulation in another 3 or 4 years. I can't set dates. All I know is that Gershon Salomon is at it again. And I will just continue here to wrap this up with that statement. Just like last year, during the Feast of Tabernacles, Gershon Salomon of the Temple Mount Faithful is going to try his march and is going to try once again to lay a symbolic cornerstone where he thinks the cornerstone of the Third Temple ought to be. And at the last time that I read an internet that was sent to me by a couple of our members, he did not yet have permission from the Israeli government or the police, and I doubt very much that he gets it any more than he did last year. But that was the first time that we'd seen that, and I talked about that at the Feast of Tabernacles in 1998, and he is going to try it again. Well, the major things that we are to look for are the beast and a false prophet getting together, the beast power emerging, and then a false prophet standing in the temple of God saying that he is God, and then Jerusalem surrounded with armies, and then know that the destruction thereof is nigh. And at that time, the persecution of God's people, ferreting people out who are Sabbath keepers and who deny the Trinity, is probably going to be underway in countries here and there, and eventually is going to strike, yes, even our free countries in Canada, the United States, Australia, and other places, I do believe, because that's what Christ very plainly said. We need to make sure that we are men and women who are ready, because Christ said, "Be ye also ready, for in an hour that you think not, the Son of Man shall come." I hope all of you have had a very wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. I know that there will be a very small group somewhere, only 5, 7, 9 people who might be seeing this sermon and saw the one on the first day. And maybe you've had other tapes and you've had Bible studies, you've had recreational events, and you've had some wonderful meals together and a lot of good fellowship and conversation. We will look very much forward to another year if God gives us one more year of comparative peace, when we can have the Feast of Tabernacles, and I certainly hope and pray there will be a lot more of us together, and that those little scattered groups here and there in places like Australia and elsewhere can coalesce into one larger Feast of Tabernacles. It's always so much better because we can have choirs that way. We can have events and opportunities that otherwise are not really available to smaller groups of people. I hope you've had a wonderful feast. It's time to once again sing Till We Meet Again, and we have done that for the last, I don't know, 50-some years, I guess, in God's church, and I know there will be tears and hugs and handshakes at parting, but until we meet again, God bless all of you, beloved brethren, in Christ. I love you all. Thank you for your sacrifice and for your part in the work of God, and if I can't see you at a feast site somewhere between now and then, I certainly hope and pray I will see you in God's kingdom.